not very good at that whole praying, walking, talking, moving things all at one time. I'm working on it. It'll be fine. So I guess I should introduce myself since everybody else did. You can be seated if you're not already. Or stay standing. That's fine, too. My name is Elizabeth. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at Cornerstone. Pastor Nathan did some real toe stomping last week, and he was pretty tired after that, so he decided he needed a week off to recover, even though he's obviously still stomping on toes this morning of the announcements writer, but it's fine. I'm not bitter. It's fine, Randy. I'm okay. Anyway, so Morgan had one request when I told her I was preaching this week, and it was that she just requested that I didn't talk about plants today. Because she said, when I talk about plants, I get too nerdy, because I am. But I promised her I wouldn't, so it's probably going to be a really short sermon, because plants are really my thing. But I did still find a few things to be nerdy about, so I'm sorry in advance, Morgan, if I get too nerdy for you. But full disclosure, I felt like this sermon was a little bit PG-13. I felt led to this passage earlier in the week, but I felt like it was just a hard passage to teach from. And I kind of looked at what other people had done, and not a lot of other people have done things on this passage because it's a hard passage to teach from. But every time I tried to figure out something else, I just hit a roadblock and ended up right back where I started. So for whatever reason, this is where God wants me to speak from today, and I'm going to do my best to make it make sense the way he helped it make sense to me this week. But just wanted you to know in advance, Zach, I'm glad your parents are here. That's probably a good thing. Just to give you a little bit of background, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians today. The book of Ephesians was Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And his purpose in writing this letter was basically twofold. The first part of it, which he kind of covers in what we call the first three chapters, was this message to know what Jesus did for you and who you are because of it. So it was about your identity in Christ. And then the second half of the book, he kind of changes gears and says, so because of who you are in Christ, this is how you should live. And so chapters 4-6, he's talking to them about how they should live differently, not to earn God's love. They don't have to earn God's love. It's about living differently because they already have it. And so in the first part, as we see this shift in the book, in the very first verse in chapter 4, Paul urges them to walk worthy of the calling they've received. And then he spends the rest of the letter, the last three chapters, instructing them in what that means and explaining them in how they walk worthy because of their identity in Christ. Now, he uses the word walk, and Paul never uses words lightly. He's always very intentional about his words. And when he used the word walk here, it was just a metaphor for how they were supposed to live their lives. But he used that metaphor specifically because he knew what it would mean to the Christians in Ephesus. In the Greek, that word walk indicated that you were making progress, that you were taking advantage of opportunities to move yourself forward. And if they were people who were familiar with Hebrew, they would have equated it to a Hebrew word that meant to regulate and conduct yourself in a certain way. So this metaphor of walk immediately gives them the imagery that you're not standing still. Your life in Christ is not standing still. It's a walk that you are on. It's a journey, an adventure. There's so many movie references I can make today, but I won't because of time. But so starting in chapter 4, Paul basically begins teaching these new little baby Christians in Ephesus how to walk, like teaching a child to walk. So Paul tells them and us that we should not be walking the way of the world because we're called to be holy. That calling that he talked about being worthy of is to be holy. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to look different from the world. And this was especially important in Ephesus. So a lot of Ephesians makes more sense if you understand the context that Paul was writing into. And so Ephesus was really a center of everything that Jesus wasn't. It was not a city filled with Christian ideals and goodwill. There was social, cultural, and spiritual pressure on the Christians there to be like the people in Ephesus. Idol worship was rampant. There were two different cults that belonged to Greek gods that they believed were real, Artemis and Dionysus, that were centered in Ephesus. So there were large populations of people who worshipped these false gods. And then there were immoral lifestyles that went along with that idol worship that Paul kind of hits on in the PG-13 part here in a little bit. But there were these immoral lifestyles, but they didn't consider them immoral. It was just their way of life. The economy in Ephesus was really strong and healthy, and so people really prioritized making money and whatever it took to do that. So wealth and greed were also idols in that community. We learned on Friday night, later in Ephesians, Paul talks about how parents should treat their children's and their children. Sorry, that was a Randy moment right there. How parents should treat their children, and we learned that one of the reasons Paul had to say that was because it was normal, even legal, for you to physically, mentally, and emotionally abuse your children, to try to break their spirit and discourage them. That was normal in Ephesus. And then there was the pressure for Christians who have been told, you need to stand out, you need to be different, to blend in so that they didn't rock the boat, so that they didn't draw attention, especially negative attention, from the rest of the city because they were outcasts. Our world today still presents some of those same kind of pressures. Maybe we don't have temples to Artemis or cults of Dionysus. The idols are a little bit different, but they exist. And immorality and greed and general hatefulness are alive and well and generally accepted by the world. So when we pick up in chapter 5, Paul's giving the Ephesians, and now we know us, a lesson in how we are supposed to walk as Christians in that kind of world. And the very first thing he says in Ephesians chapter 5 is, you're supposed to walk in love. Let me give a little warning. We're going to cover 20 verses of scripture today. It's going to be a lot. I'm really sorry. See, I told you, Morgan, nerdy. I can't help it. I tried. But I'm going to do my best to break this down and teach it to you the way that God taught it to me this week as I was studying. So we're starting in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to go through all 20 verses, not all at one time, though. So we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. When Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children. So again, reminding them you're a child of God. That's your identity. So be an imitator of God. And what does that mean? He says, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So Paul says, to walk in this world, Christians, you have to walk in love. And not the easy kind of love, the love where you love your mom, you love your dad, you love your kid. Well, this morning it was a little harder to love my kid. But whatever. He just needs a nap. But he says, you've got to love like Jesus loved. The sacrificial kind of love that Jesus showed us on the cross. The love your enemy kind of love. The love people who are not going to love you back kind of love. The Romans 5:8 got a kind of love where it says that God proves his love for us that while we were yet sinners, we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Paul says that's our calling. That's our walk. That's the love that we're expected to walk in. But he also wants to be really clear. Remember, he's teaching new little baby Christians, so he expands on that, and he says, living the world's way is not walking in love. And here's where it starts to get a little bit PG-13. In verse 3, he says, but sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. So don't get me wrong. All sin is bad. This is not an exhaustive list of sins. What Paul is doing here is he's calling out some specific sins that relate to the culture that the Christians in Ephesus are living in. And these are all sins that are accepted as the norm. No one in this area even understands that these are not the way to live. So when he's talking about sexual immorality and impurity, it was an accepted and even expected part of the worship of Artemis. using alcohol, we're going to talk about a little bit later, was an expected part of worshiping these false gods. So it was a normal thing for them. Not only was it okay, it was the expectation that society set. Greed, it was acceptable by any means necessary to turn a profit. It didn't matter what you had to do to who. If you were making money, it was okay. Profanity and crude speech was a way of life. They were free to talk about anything and everything that was going on, and the things that were going on were pretty terrible. And we know what that's like, living in a world that condones the things that God doesn't. But Paul says those are the ways of the world. You believers shouldn't have anything to do with those ways. And here's why. In verse 5, he says, "For know and recognize this. Every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater," that part's important, "who is an idolater, does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He says, the problem runs even deeper than those specific sins. Yes, those sins are bad. Those sins are, you need to repent. You need to turn from them. But he says the sin here is even deeper than those surface level. Those are symptoms of a deeper problem. And that problem stems from a heart that's never surrendered to Jesus. The problem here is not just the sin. It's the fact that they've not accepted Jesus as their Savior. These people are not Christians, they're not believers, and so they are living in this way of life as a symptom of not being a follower of God. And Paul says because of that, because these people are unsaved, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. How do you get an inheritance? Your parents pass it down, parents pass it to the children. So our inheritance as children of God is his kingdom. But he says these people don't get an inheritance because they are not children of God. So he's making it very clear that these people are not just sinners. Everybody is a sinner. These people are idolaters. They are worshiping someone or something that's not Jesus. And it's going to send them to hell. Now maybe you're thinking, we don't have a temple of Artemis around here and nobody's made any golden calves lately that I'm aware of, though it wouldn't surprise me. We're not worshiping any idols. The definition of an idol is anything that you give higher priority to than God and his will. Anything that in your life is more important than God is an idol. Does our society not promote and glorify wealth and power? Do people not spend more time committed to their jobs than they do committed to their family? Do we not constantly hear that you're the most important person on the planet? So be whoever you want to be, do whatever makes you happy, you're perfect just the way you are. That's worshiping yourself. That's making yourself the idol. Not to mention that there are actual false religions where people are still worshiping deities that either never existed or people who have been dead for ages. So our society and the world would convince us that all of this is acceptable. It's all okay. To each their own. And in verse 6, Paul says, don't you dare fall for that lie. He says, let no one deceive you with the empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. He says, these things are not acceptable to God, and the people who are trying to tell you that they are getting ready to find out the hard way, because God's wrath is coming on those who are idolaters. Idolaters. So, Paul says, because of this, he says, therefore, verse 7, do not become their partners. Now, some people have read this verse in the past and they've thought, this is permission just to not associate with people, bad people. And that is not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that Christians should never interact with non-Christians. In fact, the whole point of this passage is about how we should be interacting with non-Christians. Not associating with them would be completely countercultural to our entire mission as a church. So that's not what Paul is saying. Remember that Paul chooses his words very carefully, and he uses the word partner. He says, don't partner with them. So think about what a partner is. I looked it up because I'm a nerd. And Google says that a partner is someone that you associate with in a common activity. Paul's saying, you should not have any common activities with these people who are walking the way of the world. You're supposed to walk in love, and that's not their way. You shouldn't have common activities. A partner is someone that you support and encourage, and you work with them towards a common goal. And church, our goal and the world's goals are not the same. They shouldn't be the same. If they are, we need to be looking at what the church is doing. Because our goal is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded us. That's our goal. That's our mission, to walk closer to Jesus and bring as many people with us as we can. And Paul knows that as human beings, we are naturally inclined towards sin. The reality is, if we are partnering with people who are walking in the way of the world, we are much more likely to reach their destination than ours. Because that's our human nature. It's a hard thing to fight. So Paul says, don't put yourself in a position to have to fight it. You're much more likely to be pulled down than you are to pull them up. That's not the way to do it. Don't do it by partnering with them. So he says, don't act like the world acts. Don't talk like the world talks. Don't accept the lie that the world's ways are acceptable to God. Don't even team up with people who are going to walk that way. So he's got all of these, don't do these things. So what do we do? Paul continues in verse 8, and he explains, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Paul explains that walking in love means being a light in the world. And I think that I hadn't noticed this before, but I thought it was really interesting. Notice that Paul didn't say you were in darkness and now you're in light. He said you were darkness. You were the darkness. But now in Jesus, you are the light. And once again, we hear Paul's overarching message of know who you are in Christ and live like it. Know that you are light and live like you are light. You're not just in the light. It's not just light shining on you. You are the light. It's who you are now. But I had to stop for a minute and be like, wait, how did that happen? Because in my mind, Jesus is the light of the world and he is shining down on me and I'm just kind of here enjoying the sunshine. Get it? Sun, shine, sun. Please laugh. Thank you. Appreciate you guys. So follow the light with me for a minute. All throughout the Old Testament, light represents the presence of God. So think Moses and the burning bush. Think the pillar of fire that led the Israelites during the Exodus. Think about the lampstand, the menorah, and the tabernacle. Think about the Psalms, where David frequently refers to God as his light. And then, when Jesus comes to earth and fulfills that prophecy, he says multiple times, in his own words, I am the light of the world. John 8:12, he says, anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. And then in John 9:5, he says again, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But that caught me off guard too. He said, as long as I am in the world. And we know that he died, he resurrected, but then he ascended into heaven. So who's the light now? When we come to faith in Jesus and we become one with him, as it says in 1 Corinthians, that means that the light comes to live within us. That means that we become light too. We are one with him. We are just as much light as he is, as long as he is living within us. And in Matthew 5:14, that's why he says, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say you are in the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. This is part of our identity. We are supposed to be lights. And what are lights supposed to do? They're supposed to shine. Lights are supposed to shine. That's why Jesus says, let your light shine before others. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, I admit I have had my issues with Paul over the years. Quite frankly, that whole women keep silent bit didn't sit well with me for a while. But I understand it now. I see where he's coming from. I get it. We're going to have a talk once I get to heaven. It's going to be fine. But one thing that I've always appreciated about Paul is how practical he is. He understands, once again, that he's teaching these new little baby Christians. He's assuming they know nothing. And as a not-so-new little baby Christian, I still feel like I know nothing most of the time, so I appreciate that he always tells me not just the what, but the why and the how. And so he says, you are light, so walk as light. Why? Because the light exposes the darkness. It makes people aware that there even is a light to begin with. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. So Paul makes a comparison here, and he says, walking as light is pleasing to God. And that alone should be reason enough for us to do this. But also he says it bears good fruit, goodness and righteousness and truth. But the comparison, darkness bears no fruit. It is meaningless. It is void. It is hollow and empty. But if a person has only ever lived as darkness, they don't know that, do they? They don't know that there's a better way. So how could they want to live it if they've never seen anything else? Those people in Ephesus had never seen a different way to live. They were raised thinking that was the way. Another movie reference. But they didn't know any better. Let me give you an example. So when I was a kid, when we went on vacation, we went up to this old mountain cabin that my mom's family had bought. And when I say old, it was like 100 years old at the time. So it's older now. We won't talk about how much older. But there was no electricity. The water was piped in off the side of a mountain, and it was really, really cold. So if you wanted a warm bath, you had to heat it on the wood stove, because that was how we cooked and heated water and warmed the house. There was obviously no air conditioning. So some of y'all are like, that doesn't sound like a vacation. What were you doing? But that was how we vacationed. And all the kids, we slept in this upstairs room. It was just this big wide open room that had like four beds in it. And me and my two little cousins, we all crammed into one bed together so that we could giggle and laugh and be kids and not go to sleep. But it was always just pitch dark there in that room at night. And surprisingly, that didn't scare any of us because we didn't know there was anything there to be scared of. And so one night, we were being little girls and giggling and not going to sleep, and I had my flashlight. And I'm just looking at the rafters, looking around, and all of a sudden, I land on a colony of bats that are hanging from the rafters. And we didn't know they were there until I shined the light on it. And that was the night that my dad and my cousin invented the game of Batmitten. But it was also the night that we learned that there are scary things in the dark. And we didn't know that there were scary things in the dark until there was light to compare it. And once we became aware of what the darkness was, we really wanted to be in the light. But they wouldn't let us come and sleep downstairs with them. So there was that. So we didn't want that darkness anymore. We wanted the light. And that's sort of what happens as we walk as light. We are the lights shining into the darkness and exposing just how empty and hollow and meaningless it all is. And I love that in the next line, Paul kind of says, don't talk about it, let's be about it. Talking about it just involves making assumptions, which jumps to judgment, it jumps to spreading rumors, it becomes gossip. How many times have you heard gossip disguised as a prayer request on Sunday morning? That's not healthy, that's not helpful, and that's not Christ-like. And so Paul says, that's not light. We're not going to talk about it. He says, we need to be about it. We need to show people by the way that we live our lives what the light is, how we act, how we live, how we love, all of that should shine light into the darkness so that people can find their way to a better way. Even if it means shining that light right in their faces to wake them up. And that's kind of why Paul uses at the end of verse 14, we think this is a line from a hymn when he says, "Get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." They used hymns. Think of when Paul says hymns, think of like Bible school songs that teach children principles about, principles about God and who he is and what it means to be a believer. And so this would have been a song that they used to teach, and this line, "Get up, sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you," would have said to them, wake up. Realize that there's a better way. There's a brighter way. And all you have to do is trust Jesus to show you the light. There's a quote that I really wanted to include here, and I failed when I was copying and pasting. But the thing, the main point of the quote, it was Madeline Lingle, and she basically says something that I think Paul was trying to get across here too. She says, we don't bring people to Jesus by loudly declaring that they're wrong and we're right. We bring people to Jesus by showing them a light that is so warm and so lovely that they would give anything to know where the source of that light comes from. I think that's what Paul is really trying to get at here, that we are not going to bring these people out of the darkness by the way that we talk. We're going to bring them out of the darkness by showing them there's a better way. And in the next few verses, I can almost hear the urgency in Paul's words. He says, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what God's will is. He says, there's not much time left to do this. This is not something that we can put off, that we can do later. He says, we have to do it right now because just like it's been said in the service already, every single day, every single breath, it could be your last as a believer. It could be your last opportunity to shine that light. Worse yet, every day, every breath could be a non-believer's last. Their last opportunity to see that there's a better way and ask God to let them be a part of it. So Paul's warning, it almost feels like he's begging, please don't waste your time doing anything else. Please make the most of every opportunity because we don't know how much time is actually left. Now at this point, when I was studying this passage, I thought to myself, in a totally calm and not at all panicked way whatsoever, whew. I mean, I don't know if you feel this way, but I feel like that is a lot of responsibility for someone who's me. I mean, we already established that humans in general are sinful. We're naturally inclined to sin. And I know for a fact that I have more weaknesses and shortcomings than I have strengths and virtues. But because I'm a believer, now other people, actual people, are depending on me to show them the way. Because we are believers, real people's souls are depending on us to walk in light and show them the way. Yep, that's exactly what Paul is saying. In fact, the reality is that's why he's saying this. He needs them to understand that there are souls in the world who are walking in darkness, and it is up to us to shine that light. That is the calling that he urged us to walk worthy of because we are believers. We are the light now. We are the light of Jesus in this world. And so in true practical Paul fashion, he tells us how it's done. And thankfully, we find that we're not expected to do it on our own, which is really good because that's not possible. So essentially he says, walking as light requires you to be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 18. He says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. So the obvious command here is to be filled by the Spirit. And we know that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that unique person of the Trinity that indwells believers when they come to faith in Jesus. And if you're a believer today, whether you realize this or not, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. And he's working in your life as much as you allow him to. And Paul says that as children of the light, that's where our power, that's the batteries and the flash, sorry, shouldn't have pointed that way. That's the batteries in the flashlight. That's the power. It's really bright too, so I'm sorry. But that is the power that we have to help us shine that light. And he got this directly from Jesus. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses." That power is so that we can be the light. In theology, we talk about sanctification. The closer you draw to God, the more the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. He cleans you up from the inside out. He changes your desires to match his desires for you and for his kingdom. He empowers you to walk in love and light. It's not by our own power, because we don't have any. It's not by our might, because we don't have any. But we are able to walk worthy, to live holy lives, because of the power of the Holy Spirit living and working in us. Phew, that takes a load off my shoulders, right? But don't miss this. Paul has to tell us, hey, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Just the fact that he has to tell us tells me two things. First of all, being filled with the Spirit, being powered up by the Spirit, it's a choice. Paul uses the title Lord Jesus Christ 6 different times in Ephesians alone, emphasizing that Jesus is the authority. Jesus is the king. He is the ruler over all, but Jesus is not going to force his rule over anyone or anything except for Satan in the end times, and I'm really looking forward to that. But he's not going to force that. He gave us free will, and he wants us to choose him. So every day, he wants us to choose to get off of whatever throne that we think we sit on and to give it to him, because he's the king of our lives. We are filled by the Spirit every time that we choose to surrender and let Jesus be not just our Savior. People love the Savior part. But we have to let him be the Lord and the King who's in control of our lives. And I know that I am completely alone when I say, I hate not being in control of things. I know no one else feels that way. But giving up control is really hard for me. But that's what Paul is saying we have to choose to do, and we have to do it on a daily basis if we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's not a one-and-done decision. It's a daily choice that requires us being intentional. The second thing that I see here, though, is that in order for us to shine, he uses, very intentionally, the word filled. He doesn't say you need some Holy Spirit. This is not a glass half full, half empty situation. He says be filled all the way up, all the way to the brim, filled so much with the Holy Spirit that there's no room for anything else. And that doesn't come from a casual part-time relationship with God. It doesn't come from just making time for him when it's convenient or when it suits us. It comes from being completely filled by the Spirit. It comes from being completely committed. If Don was here and Don was preaching this, he would say, this is a nugget, so I'm going to say it again. Being completely filled by the Spirit happens when we are completely committed. When we talk about our discipleship structure here at Cornerstone, we talk about connect, commit, care. That commit, that's what Paul's talking about here. Being completely committed, that's how we get filled up. Only when we're fully surrendered and fully committed can we fully walk as light, because that's where our power comes from. So I want to circle back just a minute here, because there was a part of this verse that confused me. And truly, if we circled back to everything that confused me about this passage, we would just be walking in circles the whole day. We'd be here a long time. But this particular part, when I came to it, it really did kind of throw me off. When you go back to the verse where Paul tells them to be filled by the Spirit, he starts out with saying, "Do not get drunk with wine." for that is a reckless living. And to me, that seemed out of place at this point in the letter. It's not that that's not good teaching, but why is it right here, right now? So I did some nerdy research and found that there's a mixture of opinions, but there was this one possibility that I found that just made so much sense to me and brought some understanding to the rest of the letter. So I mentioned earlier that one of the deities, one of the false gods that was worshipped in Ephesus was Dionysus, and they considered him to be the god of wine and winemaking. And his followers believed that the only way that they could commune with him, so when I say commune, like to be in his presence, so we commune with God through prayer, through song, through worship, through reading his word. In their minds, the only way to commune with this God and be led by him and earn his favor was what they called ritual madness. Basically, they got so intoxicated that they lost their minds. They were so drunk that they lost their ability to think, and they thought that that state of being would bring them into the presence of this non-existent being. In their experience, as soon as Paul said that you have to be filled with the Spirit, that's what their minds would have gone to. So when we apply that understanding, we kind of see the big picture here. Paul's talking to these new little baby Christians, and their only experience of communing with a God is this ritual madness. And so Paul knew his audience and he knew their culture. And as soon as he said, and really he even prefaced his command to be filled with the Spirit with, now, don't go get drunk, because that's reckless living. And that reckless living is how he would have indicated it's a waste of time. He says, don't go get drunk, because that's not gonna do it. But you're gonna be filled with the Spirit. So he wanted to head them off at the pass because that was their old way and that was what was familiar to them. He didn't want them slipping back into those old ways. He says, you need to be filled with the Spirit, but that's not going to happen the way that you think it will. That's the old way. That's the dark way. And it's fruitless. And it's a waste of time that I've already told you we don't have. So what's the right way to be filled with the Spirit then? It goes back to committing more and more to God, to nurturing that relationship with him. So practical Paul to the rescue. It's easy to say, yeah, just get closer to God. But practical Paul wants to give us some specific suggestions on how to do that. So in verse 19, he says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it's not an exhaustive list, but when he referred to psalms, that would have referred to studying God's word. The psalms were how they referred to studying scripture. That was what they called, when we say scripture, they'd have said psalms. So studying and learning God's word. Hymns, like I said earlier, those were those instructional songs. They were teaching tools that they used to teach them that, you know, Jesus loves you and he loves all the children of the world and deep and wide and all of those songs that have great hand motions. I wonder if they had hand motions. Spiritual songs. So this would have talked about just worshiping God in song and singing. And notice he says, with your heart to the Lord. So directly from your heart to God, worshiping God. And then he ends with, and giving thanks for everything, recognizing that everything that we have comes directly from him. And as I was thinking about these verses, remember Paul's intentional, I noticed that when Paul starts out, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That gives an indication to me that Paul was making the assumption that you're going to do these things together as a Christian community. This is not between you and God thing. This is a between us and God thing. We're going to do this together. Because Paul, I think, wanted to show them that being filled with the Spirit is easier when we do it together. Walking in light is easier when we do it together. Walking in love is easier when we do it together. And I was thinking about this on the way here this morning, and I kind of zoned out in the truck, and Mark's like, are you okay? And I was like, sorry, I'm having an epiphany. So this is totally probably going to backfire on me, but I'm going to try it anyway. So in just a minute, I'm going to need some audience participation. So if you have your cell phone, get it out and get your flashlight ready. Don't turn it on yet. And Maddie, I'm coming after you first, so just be prepared. So in just a minute, I'm going to ask Zach to bring the lights down, to turn them off completely. And I'm going to shine my light. And that's going to represent us getting together to sing those songs, to study God's word, to learn together and walk together. And notice what happens to the room. So Zach, go ahead and bring the lights down. It's much fancier when you do that now. Okay, pretend that window's not back there. So when I shine my light, try not to shine it on your face. I shine it on Maddie, and that encourages Maddie to walk in light. So she's going to shine her light. And maybe that light encourages Wes to shine his light. And while Maddie's shining on Wes, Maddie's also shining on Randy. Randy's already ready. He already got his flashlight on. And then eventually, because we've encouraged one another, because we have walked together through this walk, because we've learned together and sang together and worshiped together, everybody's light goes on. And look what happens to the room. There was darkness here. But when each of us shine our light and we shine it on each other, then we light up the whole room. And notice, there's nothing that darkness can do to take it to take this back as long as we keep shining. And then we take this light out into the darkness of the world. So it's one thing to light up this room, but we've got to take this light out and light up the world out there. Michael, focus, man. We have to keep each other burning brightly. You can turn the lights back up and save your cell phone battery now. We have to keep each other burning brightly so that we, the church, collectively can burn bright in a dark world. That's why Paul says, yes, we're going to sing the hymns. We're going to speak to each other in psalms. We're going to do these things, but we're going to do them together. So long story short, when we're doing those things daily, we're filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we can walk as light. And when we do that, we expose the darkness for what it is and show people the way to salvation, which is the very heart of walking in love. I think Pastor Nathan said it last week, the most loving thing that we could ever do as Christians is to tell people about Jesus. And that is the heart of what Paul is getting at here. As I was preparing for this, I tried to figure out how I could shorten this and take some verses out, but it really all goes together. You can't have one without the other. Without the Spirit, you don't walk in light. Without the light, you're not walking in love. And yes, that is a big responsibility. Even with the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, it's something that we have to take seriously. We have a part in this. And it's something that I don't think the church as a whole takes seriously enough. Not necessarily our church, though I think we can always do better, but the church. We get caught up in this, oh, God and me mentality. I don't need other people. We get comfortable or we get complacent, and we forget that we're supposed to be on a mission. We forget that this is a walk, and if we're not moving forward, something's wrong. It's a big responsibility. But let me encourage you today. Whether you're a new little baby believer, just like the Ephesians, or whether you've been a believer for many, many years, the way that we fix that, the way that we do better is the same. There's a saying that the journey of 1,000 miles starts with a single step. God doesn't expect you to walk perfectly every time, all the time. He knows you. He created you, right? Thank you. So thankful for that. He knows that you have limitations. He doesn't expect you to be perfect all the time, but he does expect you to make the effort. He does expect you to take a step forward, one step at a time. So my question for you is, what's your next step? Do you need to surrender and allow the Holy Spirit to really fill you? Do you need a fresh wind because you're burned out and you just need that refreshing in your soul? Do you need to spend more time nurturing your relationship with God so that you can be more filled? Do you need to be more involved in your Christian community? You're here today, and that is a great start, but maybe you need to join a table gathering. Maybe you need to join in one of those discipleship groups, those connect groups that we talked about. Do you need to learn more about who God is and what it means to really be a disciple of Jesus? Do you need to give up something in your life that belongs to the old way? Or are you just discovering for the first time that there's a different way than the one you've been living? And you need to take that first step towards Jesus. Wherever you are in your walk, what's your next step? You don't have to know all the steps. In fact, you can't. You probably will never know all the steps. God knows those. But what's your next step? And know that there's no step too small. There's this verse in Zechariah 4:10, and I like how the NLT paraphrases it. It says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." God can take your little efforts and turn them into unbelievable kingdom impacts, so just take the step. Maybe you just start by reading the verse of the day in the Bible app. Maybe you start by focusing on not using that language towards that person at that job that you can't stand. Maybe it's setting a reminder for yourself in the middle of the day to stop what you're doing and pray and connect with God. Maybe it's listening to Pastor Bernard's new podcast, which ironically is also about walking. And then we have Strollmates. There's lots of walking happening today. Whatever you're doing, keep on keeping on. Take the first step. And then take the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one, and the next one. Because every step fills you with the Spirit. And in every step, you can be a light in a world that so desperately and urgently needs Jesus. You can walk in the love that Jesus has shown us all. And you can help the church to succeed in the mission that God gave us to carry the light to the ends of the earth. If the worship team would come on up, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing this last song. The song is Fresh Wind, and it's an invitation to the Holy Spirit to come and make a difference in your life, to fill you up. And as we sing this song, I hope that that's your prayer, but I also want to invite you to take a step towards the altar. To ask God, maybe to help you figure out what is that next step. Maybe you're not sure what it's supposed to be. Maybe you don't know what it is, and you need help to figure it out. Take a step of faith and come to the altar and ask him. Maybe you want to come to the altar as an act of commitment, that I know my next step, and I'm going to do it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, I'm going to take this step, and maybe you're going to come to the altar to make that commitment. Maybe you're coming up here to tell God that you're tired of living in the darkness, that you want to walk as light and you need his help to do that. Maybe you want to repent for some of those old ways you've been holding on to, or maybe you just want to surrender and raise your hands up and worship God. I just know that your next step in your walk with God can be as short as the distance from where you are to this altar, and it's always available for you to come and be intentional about meeting with God. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's a privilege just to be able to come to you. And I often wonder why you would want to use me, why you would want to use imperfect people to grow your kingdom. And though I still don't know that I fully understand it, I do know that it's your will. And so, Father, I pray that you would just light our hearts on fire today to walk the way that you've called us to walk, to be love and to be light in our world and in our communities, to show people what it means not to live in darkness, but to walk as light, where there's fruit, where there's goodness, where there's love, and where there's eternal life. And Father, we know that because we're not perfect, we're not going to get it right all the time. We're never going to get everything right all the time. But God, we want to commit today to making the effort to walk the way you've called us to walk. And so God, I pray that as we prayerfully consider what our next step is, that you'd speak to our hearts, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that we would be so surrendered that you could do that so easily. And that today we would take that step, that we would make that commitment just to move closer to you, to be more filled by your Spirit. Because we know ultimately there are souls lost in darkness who are depending on us to be the church you have called us to be. So Father, just have your way, move and work in our hearts. Show us what our next step is. And may you receive all the honor and the glory for the work that you are doing in and through our lives, in and through our church, in and through our community, and your kingdom. In your name we pray.